But anyway, so thank you for coming to learn about Fanny Crosby. Now, most of you, well, we've heard of her. You know, I would dare say, though, outside of maybe some non-denominational churches, they've never heard of Fanny Crosby. I asked a couple of people just when I was preparing for this, and they had never, even though they were saved and they went to some, they were younger, and they were going to some different churches, they had never heard of Fanny Crosby. And so she is such an interesting lady, and not only is she a hymn writer, which is how we kind of know her, right? Where she's a hymn writer of between like 6,000 and 9,000 songs. Only a fraction of those were actually published, but she wrote thousands of hymns. But she was also a published poet prior to writing hymns. She was a devoted mission worker, and she was also a sought-after national speaker, too. And so she's all of this, and she's one of three main evangelical figures in the late 19th century. The other two are D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. So she was she was a household common name. So let's pause for prayer and let's get excited to learn about Fanny. It's so fun. Father, we come to you in prayer. I thank you for this day, Lord. I just thank you for these ladies who are here to learn about how you used a blind girl in order to reach millions of people through her poems. And we still sing them today. So I just pray, Lord, for encouragement for people. And if there's anybody who listens to this who doesn't have that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs, that they would just know that it is just simply by faith, and it's at the cross that that you took care of their sins, and that they could walk away and just having that wonderful peace within their heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Fanny was born in 1820, and this is Mercy Crosby is her mother. This is not a very attractive picture. The shadowing didn't do anything to help here, but I actually had to look at that twice. When I copied and pasted it, I had to look at it twice. But yes, that is her mother, and she was born in Brewster, New York, which was about 50 miles north of New York City at the time. And she's of good Puritan stock. She's a descendant of William Brewster from the Mayflower. And she has the unique ability to privilege of being a daughter of the Mayflower descendants. In fact, how does it say? The daughters of the Mayflower and the daughters of the Revolutionary War. You know, so she comes from good, true American stock, I guess. And interesting enough, descendants of her are Bob and Bing Crosby. But you didn't know that. Right. Yeah, some other musicians further down the line. But when she was 6 years old, she had an eye infection. The regular village doctor was away. And so a man claiming to be a doctor came and prescribed a hot poultice to put on the baby's eyes. Her mom was not, she was a little, she didn't know if this was going to be the right treatment, but he talked her into it, and they put the poultice on the baby's eyes. What happened there is that's what left her blind. It scarred her cornea, but she wasn't completely blind. It was like looking through a heavily frosted window in the winter. You know, you can like scratch that really thick frost. That's what Fanny could see. It was just that heavily frosted. She could distinguish day and night, you know, and even like brilliant sunsets. You know, she could see those colors there. So in fact, there's this one time she was older and she was with some friends, and they were watching this beautiful sunset, and they're like, "Oh, Fanny, I wish you could see this. I wish you could see it." And she's like, I can see it." She could see those colors. So she wasn't completely blind, but once it became dark out at night, you know, she couldn't distinguish anything from there. But she was not She was not. Let me think about this. So she looked at this as a gift from the Lord. You know, and she said, I walk by faith and not by sight. And she said that the Lord, that doctor, she's like, I have no ill will against that doctor. He did me the greatest service in my life. Because it was through her blindness she was able to receive an education. And that she's also was to be used and used of the Lord to reach thousands and thousands of people. And she really had the attitude of Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good. And she did not think that, like, she knew, of course, we know everything is not good in the world, but yet that the Lord works it out together for good. And that was her mindset. She's like, don't pity me because I'm blind. And she said, the first face I see will be that of my blessed Savior. So she really, she had a wonderful attitude about her blindness. So this is her, her father ends up dying when she was like 6 months old. So her mother had to go to work. And her mother went to, she was a maid in a wealthy family's home. And her grandmother was very, very influential in her life at this point. In fact, her grandmother was going to be her eyes. And boy, was she was quite the educator of this little girl. She would take her out into nature. She was a tomboy. She rode horses bareback. She climbed trees. She did all that, you know. So she was really, she was an active little girl, and she was not going to be a helpless invalid. And her grandmother would take her out and describe the world to her. And that became the basis of her vocabulary and how she can describe things. If you watch or if you read her hymns, you know, just the way she describes it. I'm memorizing Saved by Grace, and I'm on verse 4 of it right now. But verse 3 talks about someday the golden sun will fade beneath the rosy-tinted west. You know, like, so just her vocabulary was just wonderful, but she got that from her grandmother. And her grandmother would describe nature, and she would always attribute it to the Lord. And in one instance, she was trying to describe a whippoorwill, what the wings of a whippoorwill bird looks like. And she said they were mottled. Well, how do you explain to a blind girl what mottled means? So what she did is she found a rock that had like a bumpy surface and placed it in her hand. And that's how she described mottled. And in the homeschool world, that's called a Charlotte Mason education, just FYI, you know, but just that nature, getting out in nature and just exploring. And so there's lots of stories about learning from her grandmother Eunice. And her grandmother Eunice was a very godly influence on her life. In fact, she was closer to her grandmother for the first 8 years than she was to her mother, because her mother was working. And her grandmother Eunice has a saying that said, what can't be cured can be endured. In fact, Mercy did try to go, brought Fanny down to see a doctor in New York City to see if they couldn't correct that blindness, and it couldn't be done. And Mercy was pretty heartbroken about that. But grandmother Eunice said, no, don't worry about that. You know, what can't be cured can be endured. And she said, and it's best for you not to have what the Lord, if you prayed for something and the Lord doesn't give it to you, it's best for you not to have that. You know, so that was her outlook on life. When Grandma Eunice ends up, she gets older and she dies, or she's on her deathbed, and she calls Fanny over to her and she says, am I going to see you in heaven? And Fanny's response at this point is, with God's grace, yes, I'll see you in heaven. But now that's going to come into play later on in life, because at this point she's not saved. Her mother had to take a different job. She had to go further away from Grandmother Eunice, but the Lord put another godly person in her life, and it was the employer, Mrs. Hawley. And she set Fanny to the task of memorizing the entire Bible. And she would assign as many as 5 chapters a week. And she, I mean, you look at there, like she memorized the Pentateuch, all 4 Gospels, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. She thought the Song of Solomon was the greatest prose poem ever written. But, and if you, I mean, you think of the genealogies in the first 5 books, you know, and the Book of Numbers. If you want to know how many sheep the tribe of Judah had, you can find that in the Book of Numbers. You know, Fanny had that memorized. You know, that's just amazing to me. Like, she had that all memorized. And she had a wonderful memory. But at this point, she's not saved, because she has the head knowledge of the Bible, but she doesn't have the heart knowledge of it. And yes, she believed in God. She believed there was a God, but that's not salvation. Salvation is, are you believing on what Christ did for you on the cross? It's a heart issue. You know, it's an internal thing. And I'm reminded of some advice that some ladies had given me when he was like the size of the loaf of a bread. You know, I just kind of remember this, you know. And I'm in the nursery, and she looks at me, and she said, don't ever tell your children that they're saved. Always let them tell you they're saved and look for inconsistencies in their testimony. I'm like, oh, yeah. You know, because just because they know Scripture does not mean that they're saved. They have to apply it. They have to think it's a personal decision. And then later on, I was talking to a different friend, a completely separate situation, and she was telling me her testimony, and she grew up in a Christian church, but it wasn't until she was like a teenager at camp. And they were giving testimonies. And when a student counselor saw inconsistencies in her testimony, and she went up to her before bedtime, and she said, you know, it'd be a shame going to hell knowing how you could have gone to heaven. And that was, she got saved then, because she said, yeah, why? You know, so don't, yeah, so as a mom, you know, that I just thought that was such great advice, because really this ties into Fanny, and like she had that head knowledge, but it's not personal to her at this time. It's just there. And you think of the Bible school thought for the day, knowing Christ died. That's history. Knowing Christ died for me or for you, that's salvation. And there's a difference there. So she had an amazing memory, absolutely an amazing memory. She would, later on in life, she would memorize up to she would write up to 12 hymns a day. And once she left school, she didn't like using Braille, so she memorized all of them. And she would dictate them to people. And I just thought that was so funny that she maintained that she was simply using a gift of memory that everybody has, but we get lazy. We don't memorize, you know, and and it's something that, I mean, how we should memorize God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And I don't know how you memorize, but I have found what works for me. I have a notebook that every day I write in, and it's, then I also have, I memorize verses by the month. So I have my list of verses for April here. And every day I write them out. And I have found for me it's the act of writing it out, because I think that makes me pause and think about and meditate more on what those words mean versus just reading it. Once again, this is what works for me. And and it's become, well, if you get in the Bible reading habit, you'll want to keep right at it, right? Well, if you get in the Bible reading, or if you get in the Bible memorization habit, you know, you'll want to keep right at it too, you know. And then I also, like I said, I memorize hymns too. And like I said, this is my Saved by Grace hymn, and I'm on verse 4 here. And it's just such an encouraging, it's encouraging because in the middle of the day, you're just humming this hymn. And I remember talking to a pastor, and he said, you know, as a pastor, like I can go the whole morning without even thinking about the Lord. You know, but then a hymn will come into my mind, and I will be reminded of the Lord. And I'm like, so that's what hymns do. They're there to encourage us and to kind of convict us of our need for the Lord too. And so, yeah. So Fanny had a wonderful memory. In fact, later on in life, when she wanted to read the scripture, what she would do is she likened it to pushing a button in her mind, and then that chapter would just start scrolling through her mind. You know, she lived to be 90. Was it like 95? I forget. She died in 1915. But, yeah, and it would just scroll through her mind, and that's how she would read the Bible when she was older. But P.T. Barnum. Now, why would I have a picture of P.T. Barnum up here? Well, Fanny started writing poems quite early when she was younger, and there was a dishonest miller in the village, and he would mix cornmeal with the flour, and she wrote a little poem calling him out. Well, that poem was submitted to P.T. Barnum's newspaper, and he liked it, and so he published it, and he started taking an interest in Fanny. But Mercy was astute enough to realize, this might not be such a good thing, you know. So she made sure that he, like, kept, you know, that there were no more poems being published, you know, in his newspaper. But later on in life, Fanny does joke that, like, she could have been part of P.T.'s first, like, one of his first exhibits in his circus. So, but Mercy ended up getting remarried, and she had two stepdaughters. With her husband, and so I forget which one is which, and but later on, after Fanny's like 80 years old, she does go to live with one of her sisters. They didn't think it was appropriate for an 80-year-old blind woman to be living alone in Manhattan, so they took her in. They said, "No, you got to come live with us now." So, all right, when Fanny is 15 years old, her mother reads an article about the New York Institute for the Blind, and Fanny is able to go to this school, and she learns everything that we would learn, and, well, even more so, way more than what we would learn. But in there, she learned about all the subjects. She did not like math. She described it as a great monster. That was math for her. Yeah. But she loved, like, she learned how to play piano and guitar and organ and the harp. She was considered one of the finest harpists in America. And she knew Italian opera, and she loved it. She had a beautiful soprano voice. And so she really flourished in those areas. But she started writing poetry, and she almost thawed in it. And there's this instance where she got up from the dinner table and she said, "Just as sure as I'm a sinner, I know I've had a very good dinner." You know, so she just thought that way. You know, she could just spout it out. And yeah, she thought in rhymes. And in fact, while they were at this Institute for the Blind, this was the first one in America, they actually did a lot of touring. And they would go to these different towns and put on shows, like musical shows and things like that. Fanny soon became the star, you know, kind of at the person that everybody looked to for people to see what a blind person could do. And because she would always end one of these shows with an original composition of wherever she was at. And she was very quick. She learned how to write poetry. A teacher taught her poetry during this time. And he was a pretty strict teacher, and this is where she learned how to write really quickly. There's an instance that it was 11:45, and he said, "You know, Fanny, you have not written anything, and if you don't write something at noon, you're missing lunch," you know. And she had everything written out in 15 minutes. You know, so she learned to compose very quickly during this time. And that's going to come to serve her later on in life. After she gets, well, let's move on here. So she publishes four books on her own. She publishes things for the newspapers and magazines and things like that. So she was a published poetress before she was a hymn writer. That was a surprise to me. But yeah, she had four books on her own. She was a little bit of a trickster in a way at school and things like that. And a lot of times she would be asked to lead dignitaries around because it was government funded. So there was lots of famous visitors that would come and ask to be shown. A lot of times they would just show up. And then Fanny would actually be asked to make up a poem quickly, you know, and she would do it. But this one particular time, she's leading this man around, and there's one of her books. And he's like, oh, Fanny Crosby. Like, do you know her? And Fanny's like, oh, yeah, she's a terrible girl. She's just a terrible girl. And he's like, oh. You know, and then later on, she found out that he was kind of like a high official. So she kind of like regretted that. But yeah, so she was a little bit of a trickster. She kind of pulled some pranks in school. But so we did have some famous visitors at the Institute. Grover Cleveland's older brother, William, was a teacher, and he brought in Grover, too. And Fanny was probably about 15 years older than him, but they became very good friends, and they remained friends for the rest of their life. She had dinner with Martin Van Buren. She knew these high officials. They would come, and she was acquainted with them, and they knew her by name. So... we have, there we go. So in 1848, so Fanny is like 28 years old, and there's a cholera epidemic coming. It starts over in India, goes up through to the British Isles, and then it comes into America through New Orleans, and people would know this is coming. And, well, just like COVID-19, you know, like it's that unknown. Well, so once it hit the East Coast, they shut down the school. And Fanny, by this time, she has graduated, but she's now a teacher. And eventually she becomes the dean of students at this institute. But she stays behind because not everybody had a place to go. So she stayed behind to help those people. And then there was a cholera hospital close by, too, and that she volunteered there, too. And this is something that really kind of shakes her emotions. Because she said that she, like every day, she would hear that man, a man rolling down the street saying, bring out your dead, bring out your dead. You know, and she would stumble over coffins in the hallway. And so she was really shaken at this point, you know, and because she did not have that assurance of eternal life. So, and she had a dream. And in this dream, her good friend from school asked her, was dying, and asked her, will I see you in heaven? And her response in her dream was, with God helping me, you will. But God, that's not salvation. It's all of God and none of us. You know, in fact, I was reading the Green Letters not that long ago, and I remember I just laughed because more towards the end of the book, Stanford said, or is it Sanford? It might be Sanford. He says, Christians need to stop asking God for help. He doesn't help them get saved, and he doesn't help them live the Christian life, meaning he does it all for us. You know, it's all of him and none of us. You know, it's the same way for salvation. It's all of him, none of us. It's the same way for our Christian life. It's all of him and none of us. And we have to get to that point. And Fanny's not there yet, but she's scared. And she was asked to go to a revival meeting. And at this revival meeting, she heard a song from Isaac Watts, At the Cross. Now, this is such a good song. Now, Isaac Watts is about 100 years earlier than Fanny. And the gospel is given very clearly in this song. And verse 4 in particular, where it says, Here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. That touched her very much. So, in fact, she says from that, she realized that she had been trying to hold on to God with one hand and the world with the other. And she saw that struggle and that wasn't faith. And so, from then on, she attributes her salvation at that point. And she said that the Lord planted a star in her life and no cloud has ever obscured its light. So, yeah, so she just really, she felt the relief and she felt the assurance at that point. But she said her growth was very slow from the beginning. Because remember, she's got all that Bible knowledge. But now she has to apply it. She has to learn to apply it. And the Lord is not interested in quick growth. He's interested in slow growth. You know, it takes time to develop things. You know, there's that, I don't know who said it, but something about it, like you can grow a squash in a couple months, you know, but it takes years, hundreds of years to grow an oak tree. You know, and that's what the Lord is in it for, the long run for us. And so that is something that, yeah, Fanny said, you know, at the beginning it was kind of slow. But anyway, did you know that Fanny was married? Yeah, she was married. Now, interesting enough, he was also blind. If you see the glasses there, he was blind. She actually met him as a young child. She out on tour. They were at his hometown, and his mother came up to her and said, I'm going to send my son to your school. Will you look after him? Well, she looked after him all right, because she ends up marrying him. So he graduates. He actually goes off to college, and then he comes back as a music instructor at the Institute for the Blind. And then that's where they reconnected. And she was 38, and he was 27 when they got married. And, they moved out to Long Island, and she became a housewife. And then she soon became pregnant, but the baby died almost right after infancy, or right after birth there. And she never talked about it, and it's only her very close personal friends knew about it. And it wasn't until later on in life, a biography was being written about her, that she says something about it. And she says, the angels came down and took our infant up to God in his throne. You know, and that's the only thing that she really says about this baby. But she was pretty heartbroken about this. And it really kind of put her in a depression. I'm going to fast forward a little bit. They stayed married till the end of their lives, but they were not together. They grew separately. She maintained her career and her name, Fanny Crosby, for career purposes. But when it came to anything legal, she would assign her married name. And yeah, there was no overt rancor between them, but it was just by kind of mutual consent that they became more friends than they did husband and wife. And so they ended up living separately, and just kind of going their separate ways. But they did remain married for the rest of their lives. And when he ended up dying, I think he died in 1902, she was very sad about that. But so now we're going to get into a little bit of, I had to put this one in. I have to give you a little bit of background about the first Great Awakening, because Fanny is living through the second Great Awakening. So if you don't know about the first one, you're thinking, what's with the second one? So a Great Awakening was just this revival of like spiritual interest in the Lord. And it happened 1740 to 1770. And right before the Revolutionary War, there was this there was an increase in people wanting to know about the Lord. The big names to come out of that are Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. And in fact, my husband and I came across this podcast where it's reenactments of some of these famous sermons. And we actually listened to Jonathan Edwards' A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you aren't convinced that you're a sinner on your way to hell, that would do it for you. Like, it was really, it was like, whoa, you know, this was something else. But anyway, so we have also John Wesley. We think of his brother, the hymn writer Charles Wesley. You know, that's part of that. And then George Whitefield. In fact, the Methodist movement comes out of this. Wesley and Whitefield were kind of the starts of the Methodist movement. And they got that name because they methodically studied the Bible. That's where that comes from. But anyway, now we're in the Second Great Awakening. Look at the dates there. Look at 1850 to 1870. What's the big event in American history that happens during that time? The Civil War is going to happen during this time. And I just think it's so neat that it's God's grace that he put the gospel out there in large masses, before the destruction of the Civil War happened. You know, that's just God's grace. So So we have an intensified interest in religion, and it's a full-scale revival that swept the nation. Now, why? Why did this come about? Well, a couple of reasons. One is you'll see there that the school for working men, that was Sunday school, but not Sunday school how we think of Sunday school. It was their version of night school, because this is the era of Rockefeller, Carnegie, J.P. Morgan, where men worked 6 days a week, and Sunday was their only day off. And so they had an opportunity to go to a Sunday school to learn how to read and write and stuff like that. Eventually, it started bringing in children and more biblical instruction after that. Now, also, there is a great migration towards the cities during this time because of the manufacturing that's really kind of ramping up. Well, very dangerous work. And so there was a lot of orphans during that time, too. So you see people wanting to help take care of those kids and things like that. And then also, anti-slavery. We have the Civil War that's happening during this period. You know, so there's a big anti-slavery. So it's all this, it was like this, all these things are moving together to be able to have the Second Great Awakening. And, of course, there's temperance movements, too. And I'm not sure if anybody would want to marry those ladies anyway. But I just thought that was kind of a funny, Fanny was part of a sewing society that she helped make clothes for the poor, you know, so that's kind of what she did. But another thing to come out of here was the YMCAs. So they were there, that was instructed to improve the mental and spiritual condition of young men, Young Men's Christian Association. That was its founding mission there. And so they had devotional meetings, they had Bible classes, Sunday school, they organized relief efforts. They sent people out on the streets to be able to basically be street evangelists, of which D.L. Moody was very successful at. Right? There's a young picture of D.L. Moody there. And so much so that not only now you're moving off the streets, now you're going to tents. Now you're going to large halls and things like that. So, there was such a revival going on that this John Street Methodist Church reported 1,200 people a day coming for their noonday prayer meeting. And Fanny would visit this church. You know, this was one of the churches that she would go to. So, and even newspapers published it. And they would, and if you can believe the newspapers, and they actually published telegraphs of these people's conversions that they sent back to their parents or to their loved ones. And in 1858 to 1860, just according to the newspapers, 50,000 people were converted. Now, were they true heart conversions? I don't know, you know, but there is a big movement going on here. And once again, I just think that's the Lord's mercy right there. Now there's a need for a revival of church music. Prior to this, church music is very cold, it's heavy. It's a heavy emphasis on sin and hell. You know, that's the type of music that's being sung there. In fact, when John Bunyan, 100 years earlier in John Bunyan's church, their church split over the fact that some people wanted only to sing the Psalms. But Isaac Watts was coming along now, and he was writing hymns, and some people wanted to start singing hymns. Well, that church split over that issue, you know. But now we're singing, there's a need for some different church music, and people wanted things that were light and informal and encouraging to them. And Fanny's going to fill that spot. And she's writing secular songs already at this point. There is a music teacher at the school that has this melody, and she's walking by and she hears this melody, and she said, "Oh, you should publish that. That's beautiful." And he's like, "Oh, I don't have words for it." She's like, "Oh, I can think of words." You know, so he did publish her words, and he made $3,000 off of that, just that song alone. he paid Fanny $2 for that song. And that was it. And that was actually the going, that was very common. That's what, that was the way it was back then. So she was already writing songs for the secular world. But she, but he, that man actually gets her in touch with William Bradbury. Now, he is, he owns his own publishing company, but he, and he's a composer of music, but he needs somebody to write the lyrics. And so she goes there, and he gives her a test, and he purposely gives her a really terrible, hard piece of music to write music, to write lyrics to. And she asked him, you know, he played it for her, and he had to play it for her for like 3 or 4 times right then. And she, but she went back, and 3 days later, she came back with lyrics for this song. And he, it was meant for her to fail, but yet she passed with flying colors. And yeah, and he said, as long as I have a publishing company, you have a job. And this is start. This is now the start of her hymn writing. And she really thought that, oh, now this, now the great work of my life has begun. And yes, and she wrote. She wrote a lot. She wrote mainly at night when it was quiet, and because of where she lived, it was very, there's a lot of commotion going on all the time. Well, she lived in Manhattan, so, you know, that says it. But, yeah, so she would write at night when it was quiet, and she was peaceful to her. And she actually attributes her blindness to the, to be able to concentrate really well. And you think about that. Like, if you could see anything, you could really put your powers of concentration on something, and it would be a benefit. But so she became known as the Queen of Hymn Writers. Now, there's 6,900 hymns that she wrote. Not all of them are published. Only about 2,000 of them are published. Because some of the public, she wrote for a couple different publishing companies, and they would ask her, can you write something on the joy of Christ, let's say. She would write 3 or 4 hymns on that theme, and she would submit them. But they weren't all chosen. And in fact, only about, like I said, about 2,000 of her hymns were actually published. In fact, so many of her hymns were published, though, like, that they used so many of hers, she had to have pen names. And she had a couple hundred different pen names, which is why it's kind of hard to really pinpoint how many hymns she wrote, because she's out there everywhere. And most of her well-known hymns were written in a period of 9 years, and they almost came kind of like almost divinely given, because something would strike her, and she would just sit down, and they would come quickly. The words would just come quickly, and she would write them. She would memorize them, and then people would write them down. And she wrote for the masses. She didn't write for the musical world. She wrote for people to be able to hear this maybe one or only 2 times in their life, but in that amount of time, they'd be able to memorize that, because there's no radios, there's no records or anything like that. So these people only had an opportunity to hear these tunes and these words a couple times and walk away. And she wanted to be able to write music that they could be encouraged, and they could just walk away with that. And she did a good job doing that. A lot of her imagery is scriptural. And in fact, I'm reminded of that in the fourth, on Saved by Grace, the fourth stanza says, someday till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opens the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. Well, that's the parable of the 10 virgins right there. You know, it's like with that, the trimmed oil, the oil lamps and stuff like that. So a lot of her stuff is that way. So she wanted to win 1 million men to Christ through the agency of hymns. And her hymns were written in first person. They were personal. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And even in Saved by Grace, the chorus, when I shall see him face to face, I will tell the story, Saved by Grace. So it was a personal, you know, she put it, she made it personal to the people singing it. So it was, that really went well. And her hymns were sung all over the world. And in fact, Ira Sankey, he's D.L. Moody's music man, and we're going to get to him just soon here. But he was on vacation in the Swiss Alps, and he heard the peasants in there singing, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." You know, and there was an American clergyman who was traveling through North Africa, and he heard Bedouins in their tents singing "Saved by Grace." You know, so like her music went everywhere, and they just have like, and they're so uplifting. You know, they're wonderful. You know, and they're, if you want to be encouraged, sing a hymn. You know, you'll be encouraged. Now, one of the reasons why her psalm, her hymns went throughout the entire world was because of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. So they started some, they had religious meetings and things like that. They actually were very successful in the British Isles, and were tens of thousands of people had proclaimed to get saved, but they were using Fanny Crosby hymns. And in fact, Blessed Assurance was a favorite because he said, Ira Sankey said that's one of the most useful and favorite hymns that they use. And so when Sankey and Moody come to New York, they took it by storm. I mean, there is a fever pitch. Like there's this great swelling of biblical interest to begin with. And now these two come into town and 7,000 people would pack like great big halls in order to hear the man who preached and the man who sang like an angel. And it's kind of interesting. I would love to one day to learn, study up on Moody and this pair in particular, because he used just as much singing as he did preaching, and it was in tandem. And so he would get up there, and he would say some stuff, and he said, "Let's have a song," you know. And then Sankey, you can see right there, there's Sankey, you know, like he would sing, you know, and then Moody would go back to preaching, and then it'd be, "Let's have another song." You wouldn't get bored, would you? You know, like you would be engaged in this. And, but they were using Fanny Crosby hymns, the majority of them. You know, so it's really, that's how her name got out to the masses. Okay, some of the people that she collaborated with. William Doane, he was an interesting man. He is a Christian tycoon. In the era of, like I said, Rockefeller, Carnegie, and J.P. Morgan, and all that, he was a Christian tycoon himself, but he was an honest man, and he was never accused of greed or corruption or anything like that, so he honestly came by his fortune. But he ends up having a heart attack in his 30s, because music was a hobby, just a hobby for him. And in his 30s, he has this heart attack, and he is, he took that as from the Lord, as this is what he should do full time, and that is what he did, but he needed a lyricist. He had this music, but he needed a lyricist. He was actually sitting, he was kneeling by his bed, praying that the Lord would send him somebody to provide him lyrics. A knock came on the door, and a man handed him a letter from Fanny Crosby saying, you know, they had never met before. But she said, "I feel compelled to give you this," and it was "More Like Jesus I Would Be." It was that poem, you know. And he took that. He thanked the Lord for giving him a lyricist at last. He took that and applied it to his music. And he went, and he was in Chicago at the time. He went and he sang it. It'd be like at the revival meeting that he was at, he was heading up. He sang it right there, and it became a hit right then. So they worked for 47 years together. And they were, one other time, he had 40 minutes before a train, and, he's like, "I got 40 minutes, here's a tune." She would say, "Oh, that says, All the Way My Savior Leads Me." You know, it wasn't that one, I can't remember what it was at this point, but... And she went into her room, she prayed about it, she always prayed about her hymns, and then she wrote it out in like 10 minutes, handed it to him, and out the door he went. And we still sing that hymn today. You know, so, kind of. Phoebe Knapp. Phoebe Knapp was a wealthy socialite. Her husband started the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company, which we know as MetLife today. But they were good friends, and she had a music room that was like the finest music room, and Fanny had full access to that music room. She was visiting Phoebe one day, and Phoebe said, "I have this tune, You know, and she played it out, and Fanny said, oh, that's his blessed assurance to me. You know, she wrote up the music right there, you know, and that's how we have blessed assurance. Isn't that neat? Another one is All the Way My Savior Leads Me. I kind of mentioned that earlier about she needed rent money, and she was just was paying, or she was praying for it, and that a man just walked up to her and gave her the money she needed, exact amount, and she went back and she wrote this song. So a lot of her famous hymns came this way, and you see here there's some of them. Like I said, like, there's just so many of them. Her name is everywhere. You know, when we really flip through her hymn book, it's everywhere. But you'd think she'd be getting rich off of this. She's not, because she basically gave away all her money. She wanted to live as a poor. Back then, like, it was customary for composers and lyricists to only be paid $2 per piece. And it was the publishing companies that were making the money off of what was being printed and such. And even later on in life, when somebody said, you know, didn't you feel like she should have gotten more money? They didn't necessarily like see that viewpoint. But it doesn't really matter, because no matter what, how much money she had, and she could have lived a very comfortable life. But she gave her money away. She wanted to live with the poor. She wanted to serve them at night. She would bring them in and she would provide like entertainment with them. But she wanted to be right with them. And in fact, William Doan, she sent him a letter, and a year later he comes back. He tries to track her down. He doesn't know that she's blind, and he's horrified at the conditions that she's living in. He's just horrified at all this, and but she purposely chose to do this. And her life verse was Proverbs 3:9-10. It says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty." And she certainly lived that. She lived in an area called the Bowery District, and it was kind of the slums. A social worker is quoted as saying, "Every door leads to a dance and or a dive hall." And you think of, like, after the Civil War, you know, think of, like, the veterans, you know, who were injured or, you know, whether physically or mentally or whatever, you know, this is kind of where they all congregated. And there was some churches had tried to get in to some of these to help these people. But this one, this Macaulay Mission, was the real first successful one. And in fact, it was because he said, "We hit our men with beefsteaks before we hit them with the gospel." You know, so he really, like, his viewpoint was, like, let's provide for their physical needs first before they even can hear the gospel or it be in a position that there would be receptive of it. And, yeah, in fact, he was so well-known and so successful at the way he ran his mission, that the prison guards in Sing Sing, when a prisoner was up for his, had served his term, they would advise him, "You better go to see Macaulay at Watertown Street Mission. You know, that's your next stop." And because he provided that physical substance for them. And she was often asked to speak, but a lot of times she just sat in with them. And she had nothing but kindness towards these men. Now, most of these men were, like, reeked of alcohol and tobacco, hadn't showered in weeks, you know. They were not somebody you would want to cozy up to, but not her. She called them my boys, and she said, "Not one of them was ugly to me." You know, so she really, like, she had a heart for them. And she said, "Don't tell them that they're sinners. They know that already. Tell them that there's a redemption for their sin." And that she was very successful in that conversational style conversion, you know, of just really just talking and getting to know people. So she ends up getting older, and she struck a figure, I'll tell you. Do you see how she's dressed there? Now, she's dressed like the 1920s, 30s. You're talking now it's the 1915s. Or, I'm sorry, she's dressed like the 1820s, 30s, 40s. And now she dies in 1915. Okay, the style had changed quite a bit, but not Fanny. She's still dressed the way she did, and she struck quite a figure walking down Manhattan, and she was known. She was quite stooped and bent. In fact, at her greatest height, she was only 4'9", about 100 pounds. You know, she was a very, very small lady. And I just can't help but think of Mrs. Erb. You know, like just a slight little lady. And Fanny was like that, but she had this old style dress. She had a wig. She had her little bonnet, and she had her green glasses. And she traveled without a companion. You know, there was no companions with her. She would travel just on the kindness of people. When she would go to a train, she would just rely on the kindness of people to get her onto the train. You know, to show her to a seat and things like that. But yeah, so Fanny, like walking down Manhattan, you know, looking like this, you know, people knew who Fanny was. But yeah, so finally her sisters got a hold of her and said, you got to move back with us. You know, you can't be like living by yourself, you know, at 80 years old. And she did get pneumonia, and it was actually the pneumonia that kind of really put the nail in the coffin for her to be like, you got to move in with somebody else. But she recovered from the pneumonia. In fact, that was her only major illness throughout her entire life, you know. So she was, even being very slight and bent and kind of fragile, she was very healthy. She was a healthy lady. She was kind of spunky. She moved back to her to be with family, and she loved being around all the nieces and nephews and all the kids. And in fact, one Christmas, one of her little relations got this sled, and he's like, Aunt Fanny, will you come on a ride with me? And to the horror of everybody else, she's like, yes, I will, you know. So like, she's just going, like, she's like 80 years old, and she's taking a sled ride, you know. So she may have looked ancient, but her inner spirit shone, and she loved to play music. And she could go from like a classical music, turn it into hymns, then turn it into ragtime, you know. So she just loved playing. She played all day. Well, not all day, but you know, she just really had a joy in her later life. In fact, she said, "Well, yeah, there it is. Resting is for old people, and I'm young." In fact, like, she's like 70 years old, and she tried to go to Africa to be a missionary. Like, they wouldn't let her, you know, but she really wanted to go to Africa, which, so she decided that she would just pray for them. That was her compromise. Well, eventually she does end up dying, and she knew she was getting to the end, and she said, I don't want anything. Like, she didn't want any headstone at all. And you'll see this, because P.T. Barnum, go back to that, this is P.T. Barnum's headstone right there, you know, and she's like, I don't want that, you know, and they're buried in the same cemetery, not that far from each other, you know, and he's been dead by this point, you know. So she said, I don't want anything. She wanted money to be given to a home for elderly people, because at this time there's a shift of the older people not living with the younger generations anymore. They're now going, they're now being left alone, and they're lonely. And she saw that, and that made her sad, and she wanted a home for the elderly people. But what she got, a gravestone. You know, this was her original gravestone right here. But it wasn't, and this is in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Eventually in 51, the people of Bridgeport said, well, we should probably get her a little bit better of a gravestone. So they ended up giving her that gravestone in the 50s. But so she was such an interesting lady, and just really so much more than a hymn writer. You know, she had a heart for people. All sorts of people, and she always opened up her life to people. And she, whether it's through her mission works, through her hymns, or just even speaking. And she spoke at many, many places. So she was an interesting lady, and it will be such a joy to meet her in heaven one day, you know, where she will have sight, you know, and she will have seen her Savior's face. So next time you open up your hymn and we sing, look down to see who the author